So let's pray as we consider God's word again together now. Loving Father, we thank you for the treasures of your word. We thank you for gathering us together as your people in Christ, the church through whom you are revealing yourself not only to the world, but also in the heavenly places, to the spiritual powers. So we pray that you would help us to love the church and to grow deeper in our convictions surrounding your plans and purposes for the church in the world, and help us to align ourselves with those purposes, not just mentally but physically, as our behaviour conforms to those things we believe. So guide us today and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking about the doctrine of the church, using Carl Dienick's very helpful little book, Gathered Together, as something of a guide. I still have copies of the book if you haven't bought one and would like to, or if you ordered one and you haven't received it yet, then that's something I can help you with. Just one other thing, a bit of a plug too. Albert prayed for Ken Elliott. Have you been aware of his situation? I hadn't heard of him until I heard the news that he'd been released. But he has been a missionary doctor in Africa, and he was kidnapped by terrorists and has been imprisoned for 8 years, 7 or 8 years. He's 88 years old, which means when he was kidnapped, he was 80. Well, that's a good example of Christian service. But one of the missionaries that we support in Mafra evidently knows him, and she was talking to someone who grew up where Dr. Ken Elliott was the missionary doctor. And so this, the source of this information grew up on the same mission compound and has now gone on to mission work herself. And so she was telling Rebecca from Mafra that Ken Elliott made it a policy and a plan from the age of 20 onwards that he would learn a Bible verse a week, and he has continued that. And so he has no doubt been comforted by that storehouse of scripture that he's memorised, and while he's been the captive of Islamic terrorists, no doubt he's been drawing on that rich resource. What an example, not only of service but of devotion to the Lord Jesus and of just that practical business of learning the word so that it strengthens him in his time of need. But it is good to pray for our missionaries and for those who are Christians in difficult places, but God's answered that prayer and he's been released. Anyway, we'll press on. We're thinking about the doctrine of the church today. Again, this is our last in the series of Gathered Together. The very first film I ever saw was Mary Poppins. That's the first I can remember seeing, and we were very excited. Mum and Dad took us to the pictures and I loved it. In fact, I enjoyed it so much that I was given a copy of the LP record of the soundtrack for my next birthday. And so I became very well acquainted with the songs of Mary Poppins. Now, one of them was sung by Mr. Banks, and Mr. Banks sang a song called The Life I Lead. When he came home from work, and the house went into a flurry to get ready for Dad to come home, and in there he sang these words: "It's grand to be an Englishman in 1910. King Edward's on the throne and it's the age of men. I'm the lord of my castle, the sovereign, the liege. I treat my subjects, servants, children, wife, with a firm but gentle hand, noblesse oblige." Now, I knew the song and I could sing along, but I never understood what noblesse oblige meant. I still don't understand what it means to be the lord of the castle either, but that's a separate issue. Noblesse oblige. But those words stayed in my memory until I discovered what they did mean. And I discovered what they meant when it was said in reference to Princess Diana, or Princess Diana. When she died, somebody said of her, she carried that sense of noblesse oblige with her. So I thought, well, I better find out what that means then. And it means the obligations of nobility. It's an old-fashioned way of saying, with privilege comes responsibility. Noblesse oblige, the obligations, the privileges that come from being noble, being of high birth. Right, privileges lead to responsibilities. We are people of high birth. If we are Christians, we've been born again to a living hope, as Albert prayed just before. But as we've been looking through this series on the church, We've studied several passages from the book of Ephesians that have given us a very rich picture of what God thinks about our gathering together. And we need to conform our vision of what it is that's happening while we gather together and when we scatter apart. We need to conform it to what God thinks. So in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, essentially those chapters boil down to this. These are the things that have been given to churches in Christ. We could say they're the privileges of belonging to Jesus. So chapters 1 to 3, the privileges of belonging to the church in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 spell out the obligations that flow from those privileges. Noblesse oblige, the privilege of high birth. And so chapters 4 to 6, Paul turns to speak about what's required of churches. What are those obligations and responsibilities that flow from being saved by grace? So what has been given to the church? Well, in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, we read there that God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, was to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We live in a fractured world, don't we? And the fractures seem to grow wider each day. God has a plan to bring everything together in Jesus. One day, everything will be united in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. By raising Jesus from the dead, God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we've seen this. The church is the body of Christ, filled by the Spirit of Christ. So that's who we are. That's our identity. And these are functions of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, we read in chapter 3 that the church is also the revelation of a mystery, something that had been secret until the church came, but which was brought into beautiful view as a result of God's work. And that mystery has been revealed in Christ, and that is that Gentiles, no less than Jews, are one family of faith in God, and Gentiles are now co-inheritors of all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament to Abraham's descendants. So there's no division in churches anymore. The principle of that extends way beyond Jew and Gentile. There was only two sorts of people to Jews. There was Jews and everybody else. And so what that means is this unity that God is going to display in the whole universe finds its first expression in churches, where all of the ancient barriers that made people hostile to each other, barriers of race and religion and gender and all of those things that cause people to be at war, all of those are obliterated in Christ. And the church, the gathering of Christ's people, is the test case. It's the little window on that unity that's going to be characteristic of the whole new creation when Jesus returns. So we have a privilege and a responsibility. So Ray spoke a few weeks ago about those privileges extending to this. In Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, we're told that we must love God and our neighbour. And that's to be the function of what church gatherings look like, where people who were once enemies are now reconciled and living at peace and in harmony with each other. Because Jesus has forgiven equally, and that needs to be expressed. And so through the church, in chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, we realise that God's manifold wisdom, his multicoloured, multi-hued wisdom, is being made known to the rulers in the heavenly places. That means the angels and the demons, they're looking on in wonder at how a bunch of people like us can get along with each other in love and working towards unity. It's a thing of wonder in the spiritual realm, and that's what the church is. We're a test case for God's new plan. So we're looking today at God's gifts to the church as they're outlined in chapter 4. So we've thought about the privileges, and now come the obligations that flow from those. Privilege leads to responsibility. So I've got most of the text up on the screen, but please feel free to follow it along. But Paul begins in this way, in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. So he's writing from prison. He's not writing from some castle or from some luxury hotel. Paul writes these truths to the Christians in Ephesus from his prison. And he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. And when he says you, he means yous. It's plural. He's writing to the church. This is not just a verse to take home for your quiet time, although it works there too. But this is a word which is written to churches. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So in other words, we need to think about what we've been saved from. We need to think about the privilege of belonging to Christ with all of the benefit that brings us. And we need to make sure that those privileges are mirrored in the way that we live. Now, this is a really rich passage of Scripture. You could spend weeks thinking about this in church. We're going to flip through it in just a short time. But because of the privileges of chapters 1 to 3, we have the obligations of chapters 4 to 6. Chapter 4, verse 1 becomes the topic sentence that drives the rest of Paul's letter. So the rest of his letter spells out these obligations. Now, when the word walk is used throughout the Bible, it means a way of life. It means a characteristic way of living your life. It's described as a walk. Now, Paul uses that image at various places in the book of Ephesians. So in chapter 2, we were told that we once walked in sin. So that's the old way of life. Now, Paul says you've got to put that behind you and you've got to walk in a new way, a way that's worthy of what you've been called to. So now he says in chapter 2, verse 10, we walk in the good works that God has prepared. So we used to walk in sin, now we walk in good works. And God's prepared those for us to do. Now you might look at that and think, well, that's a tough ask. That's a huge job description. How can I walk in the works that God's prepared for us to do? Well, wonderfully, Jesus equips us for the things that God calls us for. So you won't be left alone in this. The obligation comes with assistance. Later on in the book of Ephesians, just to point out that this is such an important theme, chapter 4, verse 17 says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, don't walk like everybody else. But in chapter 5, verse 2, we're told to walk in love. So our lifestyle is to be characterised by love, which means wanting what's good for other people, wanting what we want for ourselves for other people. But we walk in love as Christ loved us. We're told that we must walk as children of light. We need to walk wisely. So this idea of walking and living is critical to understanding what Paul wants us to get out of his letter to the Ephesians. Our whole new way of life has to be transformed by the gospel. So when Paul says to walk worthily of the calling, we need to think back to what we've been called from and to. And it's all through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus died for our sins and was raised again. And so we need to walk worthily of what's been done for us, of what's been accomplished for us. But how do we do that? Well, Paul spells it out in Ephesians 4. And the first thing he says that's going to be characteristic of that walk that's worthy of the gospel is that we're going to walk with humility and gentleness. Churches should be places full of humble people. Now, humble people doesn't mean that we walk around with a hangdog look on our face saying, oh, I'm unworthy, I can't do anything, poor, poor, pitiful me. No, it means we get it that we're not top of the heap. And we regard ourselves as a company of equals in Christ. Different, but equal. Now, Jesus gave us an example which he said we should follow. And so on the night before he went to the cross, he stooped low and washed each of his disciples' feet. So to walk in a manner worthy of our calling means to imitate Christ's example of service, of taking the lower place, of doing the menial tasks, of making sure that other people are well attended for. Humility means service. Paul says we need to walk with patience. We've got to remember that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. It will take a while to get where we're headed. So don't quit. Another word for patience is endurance. So the Christian life is a long life. So it's good to have begun with Jesus, but make sure you don't quit. Over and over again in the Bible, there are warnings for people who give it up. And one of the tragedies of growing old as a Christian is knowing how many people have simply stopped believing. I met a friend some years ago, and I hadn't seen him for a long time. And he said to me, "You know, the number of people that believe what you and I believe now, from what we believe when we used to know each other as young men," he said, "I could count on the fingers of one hand." So our contemporaries, he says, have just fallen away. Same church, same youth group, same beach missions, and they've all stopped believing. So what will stop you being a casualty? Hopefully the church. And as you think about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of Christ with patient endurance. Next thing that's going to help us to walk worthily as members of Christ's family, the church, is bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another means putting up with each other, because churches are families with different characters inside. There's old, there's young, there's black, there's white, there's male, there's female. Every different possibility of variation in the human species is to be found in churches. Churches are to be factories of love where unity is fostered. And that means every one of us has a part to play. Because you'll look around and you'll say, "But they're not like me." Yep, exactly. They're not. So we've got to bear with one another in love. That's another aspect of this wise walk, which is worthy of the gospel. But then Paul goes on and he says that that humility and that forbearance will manifest itself in eagerness. Eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul writes with such rich language, almost every word, every clause invites extended reflection. And we haven't got time to do that. But think about these words during the week. Go back and read it again and again. Churches need to be places of forbearance where people are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the key word there is maintain. If you have a maintenance manual for work on an auto vehicle, that means you are equipped to know how to look after the vehicle that you already own. The maintenance manual doesn't teach you to build an engine. It assumes you have one, but you want to look after it to make sure that it works in peak condition. The point that Paul's making here is that churches are places where the unity is built in. It's already there. It's the unity of the Spirit. Do you have the Spirit? Are you a place where the Holy Spirit lives? The answer to that should be yes. If you are a Christian, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, opening your heart, and allowing you to believe that Jesus is Lord. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So churches are gatherings of lots of Christians, each sharing the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you must live in unity, and you should live in unity because the Spirit wants to unify us. So dividing churches are an abomination. But we've each got to do our part to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that word bond, I've seen an illustration of it. I went to the Royal Show some years ago, and there was a group of primary school kids going around with a teacher at the front and a teacher at the back, and every child was holding onto a rope. And so long as the kids held onto the rope, they would not get lost, because the thing that a teacher fears most about an excursion is losing a child. Happened to me once, and I didn't enjoy the experience. They were year 12 and I forgot the rope. But I saw these kids walking through the show, each one clutching the rope. And so long as they're holding the rope, they're okay. We need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have it. We've got to hang on to it. Does that make sense? It's easy, isn't it? Did I ever tell you that I've discovered the secret to church unity? It will be the subject of my third book, I think. Did I ever tell you about that? Church unity is actually a breeze. It's easy. You just need to agree with me. But you all laugh because you want me to agree with you. Right? That's the problem. We all of us wander around with fixed views. We're sure they're right. And we just assume that if everybody saw things my way, everything would be okay. But the trouble with me is that I'm sinful too. And I've got splinters and sometimes even logs in my eyes that need help. I need help with. But you have too, and we all need to help each other. But we've got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because it's our gift, in the bond of peace. Hang on to the rope. Be in church and learn to put up with each other. So Paul goes on, the very basis of Christian unity is found in verses 4 to 6. Have a look at it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is a masterful writer under the inspiration of the Spirit, but notice how he uses repetition effectively there. Lots of ones, lots of alls. In fact, there's seven ones. Now, I don't know if that was by design, but seven is the divine number. So in that little passage there, there's seven references to oneness or unity. And so can you see how much Christians share? Now, Mark Graham, I think, is the tallest person here, and I'm a few inches shorter than him, but we've got about 5'9" in common. So when I look at Mark, there's a fair... He's got, and that's the thing with Christians. We've got an awful lot in common. We might have, there might be some things that we differ on, but it's like the 3 or 4 inches that separate Mark from me. We've got an awful lot that we have in common. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If we can concentrate on the things that unite, the things that divide us will seem much less important, because Christians share so much. But there's diversity in that unity. And so verses 7 to 8 speak about that. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul grounds this next part of his argument in a reference to Psalm 68 that was read out before. So Psalm 68 is a military psalm that celebrates Yahweh's victories over his enemies. Now, Paul knows that psalm and interprets it as a message of unity to the church, because he says in there you find there's this vision of someone ascending. And Paul says, well, actually, it was Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh, Yahweh in the flesh. But rather than receive gifts, which is what happened when you conquer, Paul says a feature of Jesus' conquest over sin and death by dying on the cross and rising again, he's ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And rather than receiving gifts, Paul says, he gives them. So one of the consequences of Jesus ascending to heaven after he was raised from the dead is he's given gifts. Who to? To us. To churches. Now, at various points in Paul's letters, so in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Paul outlines the gifts. But here, he gives a different view on the gifts, and here the gifts of people. Now, not everyone has the same gifts. That's the whole point of diversity. We're united by all those things we share, but each of us is different, because each of us is differently equipped. But everybody who has received the Spirit has something to contribute to church. Everyone. Because we've been gifted. Now that word grace, grace was given to each of us, that word grace in the Greek, because the Bible was written in Greek, the Greek word for grace is charis. And that's where we get the word charismatic from. Friends, every one of you, if you have received the Holy Spirit, is a charismatic. We often use these words and we give them meanings that are strange in Scripture. We talk about charismatic Christians as people who believe perhaps things that are different from what we believe. Every Christian has received a charis. Every Christian has received a grace gift. Every Christian, therefore, is a charismatic. Do you believe that of yourself? Every Christian has been given a gift enabling them to do the good work that God has prepared in advance. There are no exceptions. If you're a Christian, if you are a place where the Spirit lives, you have been equipped to serve. And the realm of service is the church. So Carl Dienick in his book says that God calls the church into existence, he gives us a mission, and along with the mission he gives us everything we need to do to finish the task. That's how good God is. He doesn't give us a task that we'll never be able to do. I've heard of some employers who deliberately set up their employees to fail. Perhaps you've been one of them. By being given a task that's beyond their ability to accomplish so that the employer can sneer and find a reason for dismissing that person. God does not set us up to fail. When he gives us a task, he gives us the tools to get the job done as well. Because he's a good God. Now, the diversity that churches exhibit contributes to the unity of the body. The different gifts enrich the whole church. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Peter echoes the same. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. It's plain. Every Christian has been equipped to serve. So we could say this, the gifts are given to each for all. Your gift is not for you. Your gift is a gift for sharing. So the gifts of Christ are people, according to verses 9 to 11. Well, who are they? So we're told in verse 11 that Jesus, when he ascended on high and by his grace gave gifts, what gifts did he give? He gave apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to provide the church with teaching of and about Christ. Now, the apostles were the original bearers of the message. The prophets came after. Evangelists were people who spread the message. The shepherds and the teachers were people who were settled in one location whose task it was to teach the gospel to the people who gathered there. The purpose according to all of this, according to verse 12, is to build up the body so that false teaching can be identified and avoid it, according to verse 14. So teaching has a positive function, this is the truth. But it has a protective function, avoid that error. Because there's lots of error. There's things that we must avoid. So evangelists are heralds of the gospel, people who have an announcement to make. A herald, in the olden days, before they had newspapers, radio, TV, internet to get the news, a herald went out with a trumpet, blew the trumpet loud and said, listen everybody, I have news. Whether it was good or bad depended on the nature of the news. But an evangelist is a herald, someone who says, I have news. I have good news about peace with God. Shepherds and teachers, that's what it says in the ESV translation of this passage. Shepherds and teachers. Now, if you were reading from the New International Version, you would read there pastors and teachers. And I want to stop and think for a moment about what a pastor is, because that's what people call Ray and me. If you look at the church newsletter, it says pastors, Ray and Steve. So what is a pastor? Well, a pastor is a shepherd. If you Google the word pastor and put it into Google Images, the first picture you get is that. Someone who dresses differently, someone who is a leadership figure in a church, presumably. So what is a pastor? We need to stop and think about this just for a few moments. The way pastor is normally used in Christian circles makes it look like it's a title. And so some people will put before their name, not Mr. Steve Messer or Dr. Steve, I'm not one of them, but you could give yourself a title, but some people put PS, which means oh, I'm Pastor Steve. I prefer not to do that. If you need to give me a title, it's Mr. What that means in effect is this is the functional equivalent of calling someone a minister or a priest. It's a title. Sometimes there's an adjective that goes along with it. You can have a senior pastor or an associate pastor, a youth pastor, a children's pastor, a music pastor, a worship pastor. There's one church brand that even has a global senior pastor, just to show that their reach is phenomenal. Right? Wow. That just means he gets a lot of frequent flyer points. Global senior pastor. right? That would be quite a promotion. All of those terms are managerial, which makes it sound like the pastor is something of a CEO, chief executive officer. And I want to tell you they're pretty much unbiblical. In the original Greek language that the Bible came to us in, the word that's used there is poimen, which to any Greek speaker simply meant shepherd. Not leader, not priest, not minister, it just meant shepherd, a person who looks after sheep. Now, when the Bible was translated into Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire, the Latin word for a person who looks after sheep is pastor. Think about this. What do sheep eat? They eat pasture. Same sort of idea. So a pastor is a person who looks after pasture-eating animals. That's why we call a farmer who does that a pastoralist, don't we? Right? If you're looking after animals that eat grass, you are a pastoralist. Well, the English word that translates poimen is shepherd. Now hold this in mind, because at Christmas time we often talk about the shepherds who are watching their sheep. If you were to look at that verse in Luke chapter 2 in Latin, that's what it looks like. I can't speak Latin, but I can read bits of it. Look at that. Pretty clearly in Latin it's, well, who was looking after the sheep? If we were to use the same translation strategy, we should be able to translate that straight into English, bypassing the Latin, and say there were pastors out in the field keeping watch over their flock. The logic behind translating Ephesians 4, pastors and teachers, would be just as easily and equally applied if we were to say pastors were keeping watch over their flocks by night. Would that strike anybody as odd? My fourth book's going to be, let's translate the Bible into English and stop using Latin words that you can hide behind. Paul has in mind here people who are going to do the task of shepherding the flock of God. That's what he has. Now, shepherding is an idea with rich Old Testament roots. So God shepherded his people in the Old Testament, people like Jacob and David and Israel itself. We're told in the Old Testament that God's people need shepherding, because the world is a place full of savage wolves and God's people need looking after. When we read in Ephesians chapter 4 the idea of shepherds and teachers, that is the one place in the New Testament where that word poimen is used as a noun. The rest of the time it's used as an adjective or a descriptive verb. So it tells us what Christian leaders should be doing. They should be shepherding. Now, none of you says bah when you get up in the morning, do you? Meh. It's a figure of speech, friends. It's a figure of speech. You don't eat grass either, do you? No. Christian leaders shepherd by leading, feeding and protecting. And so Paul uses this vivid image that people understand from the Old Testament and from everyday life, that what Christian leaders need to do is to feed, lead and protect, because there's savage wolves about. Pastors feed by teaching. That's why we stand up the front here and do this. Because you won't hear this good news on the TV, and you'll have to look hard for it if you want to find it on the internet. You need to be in church to hear the word of God and be taught it, because there are savage wolves and there's plenty to distract you from enduring in the faith. Now, that word that's used there means, when Paul says to equip, that word is used elsewhere to mean setting a bone. It can also be used to mean mending nets. So in Mark chapter 1, the disciples were mending their nets. So that gives us an image of what Christian teaching should be doing. It should be setting straight, which means broken, and it should be fixing up what needs repairing. It means to put something into a workable condition. So the people who teach from this pulpit need to equip you by mending you, by restoring you, by putting you in a workable condition so that you can serve fitly. so that you can serve in a way that reflects the love of Jesus. Now, Paul says that this equipping is for the saints. Again, there's another word that has a bad history of misinterpretation. Saints does not mean specially holy people. Saints mean people who have been made holy through Jesus and who have become fit for God by faith. You are saints. You have been made holy by Jesus. You don't have to wait for some church council to identify you as having done 3 miracles before you become a saint. You are a saint by virtue of what God has done for you in Jesus. You've been made holy. That's what a saint is. So the teaching that pastors do by which they feed their flock is to equip saints for the work of ministry. Now, there's some more Latin, the word minister. We won't worry about that. Now, ministry just means service. A minister is a servant. So each of you has a service to fulfil out of obligation for what Jesus has done for you. And so verses 12 to 16 tell us the purpose of these gifts. The pastors, the shepherds of each church should care for and instruct God's people so that they're enabled to serve Jesus with their gifts. Serve Jesus and each other. The purpose of Christian ministry, of teaching, is so that saints grow deeper in their faith, so that they're made more secure against the threats of false teaching. Christian teaching is supposed to promote the cause of unity. So we're going to see more. We see that the goal of Christian teaching is to promote unity. It's like it's up ahead of us. This is how we'll get there. But we've got unity in the rearview mirror as well, because we've come from unity. We've come from unity of spirit. We're moving towards unity. That's what Christian teaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to lead people to mature. Now, it's great to have little babies like Chris, and they're so cute, aren't they? But no one would think it a good thing for Chris to stay tiny forever, would they? They're cute, and we love that. But a child that doesn't grow is ill. And Christians need to grow too. You cannot stay a baby Christian forever. You must grow. That's part of God's purpose for you. Because if you don't grow, you will be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Now, Paul is just, he's giving us a feast of images here. And it's just so rich that it's worth meditating on. He says the teaching that's offered by churches, by the shepherd teachers, needs to do all these things, and one of the tasks is to have it so that people aren't going to be misled, because there's so much in the Christian world that tries to mislead you. To be blown around by every wind and wave of doctrine means you're like a ship at sea in a storm without a rudder, and that's dangerous. So you need to be taught what's true. And so Paul says what's true, and this is the antidote to all that, is to speak the truth in love. And so because we're speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the truth that Paul's talking about there is the truth we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. The earliest believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's the truth that was taught by Jesus to the apostles, and the apostles passed it on to the evangelists and the earliest teachers of the church. And it's been passed on by the scriptures to us. And so the task of anybody who occupies this pulpit is to teach what Jesus taught the apostles to teach the earliest Christians, and to teach it without alteration, so that you can be equipped for every good work. But we need to speak that truth in love. So truth in love leads to growth. And so therefore churches must bear with one another in love. They must build themselves in love. Love is to be the operative principle of the unity that we have in Christ. And so, since we've been saved by grace and gathered as God's household, God's temple, God's family, since that's true, we must live lives that are worthy of what we've been called to, and will demonstrate that by being committed to love, to unity, and to truth. So do they sound like words that we are keen on here? Now, don't get smug and complacent and pat yourself on the back and say, yep, got them all. Because I don't think there's a church around that's sufficiently loving or sufficiently united. And we all of us struggle with sin to the point where we will compromise truth when it suits us. These are all things in which we're a work in progress that we need to keep aspiring to and being devoted to and being steadfastly committed to. But as we share that commitment to love, unity and truth, we'll be playing our part in the growth of the church as we share the gifts that we've been given. And that is the privilege and the obligation of our service. So Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Use the gifts that you've been given to make your contribution to the work that God's doing in this church and through this church to the world. But press on in love and in unity and truth, and in those the church will grow. So let's pray. Father in heaven, these are sobering things to consider, and so we ask that you would help us to take them to heart. And we pray that you would help each of us to be committed to the work that you're doing in this church and through this church to the world. So please help us to be people who use our gifts for building up others. We thank you for them and we pray that you would help us to cultivate them. But help us each to be committed to love and to unity and to truth. And may this be a church that you are pleased to bless with growth as we all press on together. Help us to live in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.